Turning God's Word to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, we'll be reading there this evening. I read the first 10 verses dealing with this man of God and his desire to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and the Lord gave him success in that journey. After that, you have the letter that Artaxerxes, the decree that he sent with Ezra, giving him official authority to go back to Jerusalem and demanding that others help him in his going back. I was going to read this, but it's a lengthy passage. It is actually Aramaic, so I could read it and you would know that I know Aramaic then. At least I know the translation into English. It is Aramaic, as many of the Babylonian passages in the writings of Daniel and Ezra are Aramaic when it comes to official correspondence. I like verse number 24. I think that all of us need to have that enacted in our politics. The ministers of the house of God, it is not lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. If a man ran on that as his platform, I would vote for him. I don't think that that's going to happen anytime soon. But nonetheless, we end the part dealing with the letter from this great king to Ezra, and giving Ezra authority. And then we come to verse 27 and 28. This is now Ezra dealing with what has transpired, and he has made it to Jerusalem, and he is blessing the Lord. So let's read verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 28 and trust again that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we study his word together. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night thanking thee for all of the mercy and grace that we have received from thy hand. Lord, we confess there is mercy and grace that we're not even aware of. And yet this night, just on what we do know, Lord, we have reason to praise thee all night long and into the morning hours. Lord, we're thankful tonight that you have been dealing with us according to your love, according to your grace, and not according to our own merits. Lord, we would ask that you would give us a reciprocal love, a love toward thee that is like thine own. Lord, we are thankful for what measure of love that we have for thee. And yet, Lord, we would ask that you would increase it, that you would show us more and more of what you have done for us in Christ, and that our hearts would be stirred to do for thee. Lord, we have needs tonight, and we come and we lift these needs to thee, and we ask that you would be pleased to speak to our hearts and deal with us in tender mercy, and that, Lord, you would come and give us a word in season that would bring glory and honor to thy great name. Help us tonight. Give us understanding into thy word. Speak to our hearts individually tonight as we would seek to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Cyrus gave the decree to rebuild the temple in 539 B.C. This work actually began, the foundation was laid 3 years later in 536 B.C. 20 years later, the temple was finally finished. And it was completed as the first wave of settlers went into the area of Canaan again to reestablish the nation of Israel. About 40 years later, Esther became queen. That's not in our narrative, but between chapter 6 of Ezra and chapter 7, you have the book of Esther. She became queen to Ahasuerus, who also was known as Xerxes. You recognize part of the name of the king that we have been reading about, Artaxerxes. Xerxes was his father. We have in Scripture his name as Ahasuerus. She became queen in 478. And then later, the Feast of Purim was started. And then this king, Xerxes, died, and his son came to the throne. Many of these kings had more than one wife, so we're not sure that Esther was the mother of this particular king. But nonetheless, he came to the throne, and he figured very prominently in the life of Ezra and in the life of Nehemiah. The second wave of settlers then returned to Israel under Ezra, and that's what we were reading at the beginning of chapter 7. This was around 458 B.C., or about 80 years after Cyrus's decree to go back and to rebuild the temple. As a footnote, Nehemiah would go another 14 years later back with the third wave of settlers to go into the city, and his job was to rebuild the walls of the city. In Ezra chapter 7, Ezra made this arduous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem in 4 months. You say that quickly, and it doesn't seem like much. Have you ever gone on a 4-month journey anywhere? The longest journey I can remember going on is traveling from the East Coast to the West Coast, and it took me 5 days driving. I can't imagine what it would be like to go for four months driving. Here we have this man of God and the people going with him, taking everything they can to set up again housing and to set up again their own livelihood in a place that would be strange to them other than what they read in Scripture. Certainly he would need God's help in the journey. And we find that he sought God's help for the journey. And then in the passage that we have before us, he praised the Lord for that help. Many times as God's people, we don't see the need that we have of God's help in our daily life. Because we don't see that need, we don't praise him for it. And yet we have, each one of us, especially if we're saved tonight, each one of us have received, like this man and his party, great reasons to bless the name of the Lord. We must seek the Lord for his help if we understand what the Christian life is all about. And when we receive that help, we must be like that leper who to return to the Lord to thank him when he was healed. We need to come and bless his name and give him praise for what he has done. We must recognize the Lord's intervention in our lives and bless him, praise him because of that intervention. So tonight I want us to think on what it is to bless the Lord for his blessings. We do need his blessings. We must seek him for his blessings. But when they come to us, what do we do in response? Is there indeed praise from our hearts to him for all that he has done for us as his people? There are three basic things mentioned here that was indeed the object of the praise of Ezra. The first is that he was praising the Lord for his providence. You see that in verse 27, do you not? Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the heart, in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra saw God's providence controlling the heart of this unsaved king. Now, this is a little issue in one sense of God's providence. It's not little as far as Ezra was concerned. He needed all of the help of the king to go back. But it was something he could recognize. And there are things that you and I can easily recognize of God's providence, his rule, why he's doing what he is doing in your life. You ask him for something and he answers that prayer. And you stand back and you say, this is God's providence. He moved in my life. He moved in someone else's life. And he provided for my need. But you know, there were bigger providences that were going on that Ezra, I don't think, could have understood. Things that were happening in the nation, things that were happening coming later, in fact. They were prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Prophecies that would come to pass. And Ezra was right in the middle of all that. He couldn't have prayed and thanked God for all of that because he hadn't seen it all. And tonight, when we talk about God's providences, he is in control of the little providences as well as the big. And it's almost impossible for us tonight to see the big providences, what's going on in the world, and how this is all going to shape up and how it's all going to shake out, as it were. We can't see all of that. But he's in control. He's in control. Ezra saw the Lord change the heart of this king, a king that, as far as we can tell, was unsaved. Now, the king may have been friendly to believing Jews due to Esther's ministry. As we said, Artaxerxes' father was married to Esther the queen. Mordecai was the king's right-hand man. He certainly would have known them and known of them. He does choose Nehemiah to be his cupbearer. That's a trusted position. Why would you trust someone from another nation and from another religion if indeed your life depended on his work? And yet he did do that. I say there was reason why he may have been favorable to this man Ezra. Looked upon him with favor because he studied the word of God and he knew the word of God and he was obeying the word of God. There may have been something in his heart that desired to indeed seek God's blessing through this man. When you read the letter that he wrote, it would seem to be that way. And there is at times, even among unsaved leaders in the communities round about us, whether they be governors or presidents or House of Congress or senators, there's times when God puts in their heart that they want to bless and benefit the people of God. Well, this is certainly God's providence. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We forget that. It's so easy to look at an unsaved man and say, well, he's in this rule over me, and because of that, there's no hope for me. No, that's not the case. Even in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Daniel went right to the top. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were spared. And Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man, make no mistake about it. And yet, God allowed this man who walked with him, that is Daniel, to go right to the top, as it were, in the government and to be used of God in that capacity. What are God's works of providence? Well, when you ask that, the answer in the shorter catechism is very clear. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Do you believe that tonight? His powerful, preserving, and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, he is not the cause of sin, but he does use the sin of those around us and those above us and those beneath us. He uses their sin in our lives in order that he might perfect us to do his will. The large issues of providence, yes, Ezra couldn't see that. And tonight, if you were to give praise to God for the larger issues of providence, you would merely have to go to prophecy and say, I know this is going to work out, but I can't figure it out myself. And there are many things that are that way tonight when it comes to salvation. Would you note that the providence that he was praising God for was salvific as to its core? Why did the king send him back? Well, Cyrus had this idea that if he sent people back to the countries that they were taken out of, and they rebuilt their temples, and they prayed in their temples for Cyrus, that that would be a blessing to his nation. And so you have then this man going back, Ezra. This is a great-grandson or something of Cyrus. He's the son, he's in Artaxerxes' reign, as we have mentioned. But it's a salvific idea that is driving all of this. They're going back to beautify the house of the Lord. Now, we like to say, well, you know, somebody stopped me and gave me $10. Wasn't that an act of providence? Well, there may have been. But God's providences are centered upon the temple. It's centered upon the work that he is doing in the realm of salvation. And what Ezra saw was that God had done something in this realm to beautify his house, even touching the king's heart, and the king paid for Ezra to go back and the people with him. Now that was Ezra. You and I are living now in this 21st century. We're not going 4 months to go build and beautify the house of the Lord. But there are providences all around us. There are times when you can see God's hand moving And we're obligated to see that. When you study the book of Ezra, which came between, as I said, the chapters here of Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, when you study Esther, it is a study in God's providence. That's what it's a study of. That's the major theme. And anybody reading that book says, oh, there's the hand of God there, and there's the hand of God there, and there's the hand of God there. And yet when we talk to God's people, oftentimes they can't see the hand of God working in their own heart and soul. Let me list just a couple of providences that are true of every one of us tonight. First, the providence that led you to the gospel. Now, it's different for us tonight. Some of you grew up in a Christian home, and in that Christian home, you heard the gospel at your knee of your father and your mother. And they opened the scripture with you, and they read the scripture with you. They prayed for you that you would come to faith in Christ. They brought you to the house of God, and you came to Christ. That was God's providence, allowing you to be born in such a home and bringing you to Christ through that means. For others, it wasn't that means at all. You weren't instructed in your home. You weren't given the gospel there. Anything that had to do with Christ perhaps was perverted and wrong. And somewhere along the line, the Lord got the gospel into your hands and later into your heart. Could have been a preacher. Could have been someone handing you a tract. It could have been hearing the radio and someone preaching on the radio. Could have been providentially that you were given a Bible and you began reading the Bible. I don't know how God moved, but he did move. He brought you in contact with this gospel, and then he moved upon your heart and soul, saving you. That's his providence. You could have died before he allowed you to see that gospel and hear it. There are several times in my life as a young man that was close to death, and I asked myself, why? Why did I not die? Had God taken me at that time, I would be in hell tonight. And yet tonight I'm standing before you preaching the gospel. He allowed in his providence that I would hear that gospel one more time and that I would come to Christ. Oh, I know that he moved on my heart. I know his spirit brought me to himself. But in his providence, he made things come together that I would hear the gospel again. Tonight we can praise him for that, can we not? You may not have a king over you or a governor over you that you can praise God for what he is doing in your life, but you do have the gospel in your heart tonight, and that gospel is there because in God's providence, he brought it to you. He brought you to it. His providence. Secondly, God's providence, as we have already mentioned, helps the believer to build the temple. God is not merely working in our lives to benefit our small lives so we can run through the earth and do anything we want. Now, I'm saying that he is working in our hearts. I'm not denying that. But the major purpose of his providence is that which deals with salvation. And if you want to see more of his providence, just do more in the realm of salvation. You go out witnessing. You're going to find he's going to lead you to the people here that need the gospel. You pray for people to save. You're going to see he's going to lead you to the people to pray for that need the gospel. In other words, we need to busy ourselves with that which is salvific in our own hearts and souls. I'm not saying that you're going to go to the mission field. I'm not saying that you're going to be called to preach. What I am saying is that he's building his church. And we're part of that building. So whether we're trying to win our children to Christ or trying to win our brothers and sisters to Christ or win those in the workplace to Christ or win those in our neighborhood around the church to Christ, he's in that. He desires that. And he's going to help that come to pass. Our Lord said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, what is it, Peter, that he's building his church on? Upon that rock that you have just confessed, that I am the Son of the living God, that I am Christ. Upon that, upon myself, I'm going to build the church of Christ. Tonight, if you want to see God move, then let that be your prayer. Let that be your heart. Let that be your desires in this world. That you will see that church brought in, and you will see that church advance, and you will see that church glorified. through your own efforts and zeal. Turn, if you would, just for a moment. We're coming back to Ezra, but turn to the New Testament. Because we are actually exhorted to pray for God's providence when it comes to the rulers that we have over us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Many years ago, we looked at this passage in a Sunday morning service, but I want us to briefly just look at what he's exhorting us to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All right, what does it say? It says you're supposed to pray for those in authority. Now, we don't have a king. We have a president. We're to pray for him. We're to pray that he would so be moved upon by God that it would influence our life, that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, in 2 years, we're going to have another president. We're to pray that for him or her as well. We're to pray that for those who are senators. We're to pray that for those who are in the House of Representatives, because they have that influence on our lives. We're to pray that for the present governor. In another few months, we're going to have another governor. We ought to pray for that governor as well. They may not be godly men. They may not be men following the Constitution as we think they ought to. But at the same time, they are in authority above us. And we are to pray that God would move upon their hearts. What? For the benefit of his church. The same way he moved on Artaxerxes' heart for the benefit of the house of God in his day. You say, is God big enough for that? He is. God is big enough. And we need to pray that way. That God would intervene on behalf of his church, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, I can tell you what kind of a life it is when the rulers are against you. And there are countries in the world now where that is the case. But what are the believers to do in such a time as that? They are to pray for their leaders. If God needs to change the leader, then pray for God to change the leader. We have seen that before in the last 2,000 years, where the Lord has removed a Caesar who was fighting with the church and brought in a Caesar that allowed the church to prosper. God's on the throne. We have to believe that. But would you look at the second reason why we pray for the leader? Look at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word all there has the idea of all types of men. Well, what do you mean, all types of men? You're talking about kings and those in authority. Does God save kings? He does. He has. He will. And so we're not just praying for him to come and move upon the heart of that unsaved man or that unsaved woman with the idea, Lord, you need to move on their heart so that they would help the church of Christ go forward. But that, Lord, you would move on their hearts so that they would come into the kingdom. That they'd repent of their sins. That they would find the same mercy that we have found. That they would be brought to Christ. And then he says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The word all there is the same idea, all in the sense of any type of a person, any type of a man, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray. What are you to pray for? He just told her. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up their holy hands without wrath and doubting. What about the women? In like manner also, as the men are holding up holy hands and praying, so the women are also to be praying, lifting up holy hands, adorned in modest apparel. And then the list goes on. So what are we to do? Well, when it comes to this issue of rulers over us, we're to pray for them because God is in control. That's what our creed says. That's what this passage tells us. God is in control. And he can force evil men, evil women, to do his bidding to benefit the church of Christ and the outward flow of the gospel. And he can save those men and those women. Just look at the Reformation. Read the stories there of queens who came to Christ, of kings who came to Christ. God was saving. Now, not all of them did. Some of them were wretches. You had Catherine de' Medici was responsible for the death of probably over 100,000 people in one day. But God used that to send the Huguenots away from that area to somewhere else, and they benefited other countries. God still used the death of his saints, even though the rulers were not there doing that which was right. But what about England? What about Edward VI? He was certainly a saved man. Well, what about Queen Elizabeth? I don't know that she was saved, but under her time, the Puritans prospered. And you wouldn't have had a Westminster Confession of Faith written had there not been that time of prosperity under Elizabeth. What I'm telling you is God is in control, and we need to pray for his providential rule in all areas of life. That we would see God moving and controlling and doing that which would please himself. Do you have reason to praise him tonight? You do. Truly his hand of providence has been in your life. You're here tonight because of that providence. You're here tonight because he's been merciful to you in that providence, and we ought to then praise him for it. What was the second thing that Ezra was praising the Lord for? He was praising the Lord for his pity. As it's translated here, the word mercy. And it extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Ezra was praising the Lord for mercy. This is the word that indicates God's goodness that he shows to those who are in misery. And that's the word that's being used here, translated mercy. Ezra saw his own condition as a miserable condition. He could not do that which he desired to do. And God had to show him mercy. And the mercy that he showed him was in his providence, changing the heart of the king. Now you note that the Lord's mercy was extended to him without judgment. The king and the leaders would have had reason to be against the Israelites because of their different customs, their different laws, and their different faith. And even if Artaxerxes was a believer, you can't say that all these mighty princes and all these counselors were believers. They weren't. And yet, through them, the Lord's mercy came to this man. Mercy was given to him for his travel needs. Mercy was given to him so that he could beautify the temple. Ezra needed the Lord's help. He could not perform that which was upon his heart. And the Lord gave him mercy. And the way he gave him mercy was to change the heart of the most powerful man in the world at that time. The way he gave him mercy was to take the wisest of his men, the counselors. The way he gave him mercy was to change the strong leaders that could have been against him. But instead, these mighty princes were all marshaled to give mercy to Ezra because the Lord had given mercy to Ezra. He was praising the Lord for that. Now again, we're not in Ezra's shoes. I recognize that. So how do we apply this passage to our hearts? Well, have you received mercy? Have you tonight received mercy? And if you're saved, you have. If you're going on with the Lord, you have. And if tonight you want salvation, mercy is there for you to take. It's there. In the New Testament, mercy is one of the major themes of the gospel. I was just going through Matthew's gospel, and I was utterly amazed at the many, many men and women who stopped our Lord and sought him for mercy. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. When Jesus was departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And he did. He healed their blindness. That was in chapter 9. Chapter 15, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." And what did he do? He cast out the demon. And then you come to Matthew 17 and verse 15. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. And oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water." His lunacy was caused by demon possession. And the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, but the Lord could. The man went to the right one. He went to Christ, and Christ gave him the mercy he asked. You go to Matthew 20, and you have two blind men, two other blind men. Chapter 9, there were two blind men. Now in chapter 20, there are two blind men. And they're sitting by the wayside. And when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them. Stop asking him for mercy. Who do you think you are? And they told him to hold their peace, but they cried out the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And what did he do? Well, he had mercy on them. You see, the mercy of the Lord is freely given. If tonight you want mercy, come to him. And if there are those that would stand in your way, ignore them and come to him. He will show you mercy. But you must come. The Lord's mercy is promised to the merciful. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, one of the Beatitudes is very clearly stated, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." He will give you mercy. You're not earning the mercy, but you're reflecting that you approve of the mercy, that you desire the mercy, because you're showing mercy. And if this night you're glorying in his mercy, there's more mercy for you coming. That's what our Lord is saying here. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." There's your promise to come to the throne with. He will give you mercy. The Lord's mercy is worked in the moving of the Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." All right, how did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration is a new birth. That was mercy. When God caused you to be born from above and you came to trust in Christ, that was an act of his mercy. You didn't deserve it, but you certainly needed it. And he sent that his Spirit to come and convert you. But since then, he has been renewing your heart, overcoming our carnalities, overcoming our waywardness, overcoming our desire for things that the world has. He comes and he renews our hearts that we'll follow after him. You're here tonight because he's renewed your heart. That's mercy. It's part of his salvation. He doesn't just save you one day and allow you to go to perdition the next. He saves you and he keeps you saved. Tonight we're all testimonies of that. The Lord's mercy is full of forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Tonight you have a position before God where you are in Christ, and you are as accepted as Christ is. Your sins are forgiven because he was punished for those sins, and his righteousness is now your righteousness, and you're accepted because of that. That's mercy. It's what we needed, but we couldn't demand it of God, and yet God has shown it to us. When we come to the scripture, eternal life is mercy. Jude chapter 1, verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." His mercy brings us to eternal life. His mercy is there to help us in our trials. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What is your need tonight? Maybe different than the one you're sitting next to. You may be in the same family, but your need is different. He said, whatever your need is, as you're following after me, you come to my throne and I will give you grace. I will give you mercy. The Lord's mercy is a help to his people. And when you get the Lord's wisdom and he gives that to his people, it too is full of mercy. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." You need wisdom daily? You do. That wisdom that he gives us is full of mercy. We need mercy daily, and the Lord offers it to us. Let us seek the Lord for that mercy, as Ezra did. He needed mercy for the trip. He found mercy. And so what do you find him doing afterwards? He's praising God for the mercy that was shown to him. Well, let us praise God then for all of his mercies. And we're going to need mercy tomorrow when we arise. It was Jeremiah who said that his mercies are new every morning. They'll be there. There's a well of mercy that you can't drink dry. His mercies are as high as the heavens. And tonight, when you receive mercy from him, what does he want you to do? He just wants you to return the thanks and praise to him for giving it to you. He knows you couldn't earn it. All he wants is your praise for the mercy that he has shown to you. Lastly, and very quickly tonight, we are to bless the Lord for his power, for his providence, for his pity, and we're to bless the Lord for his power. You see that, do you not, in verse 28? He hath extended unto me before the king, mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Power to do his will. We all need it. And he gives it. He gives it freely. Here we find him praising the Lord because the Lord had given him courage to do his will. And it took great courage. Matthew Henry said that Ezra was a man of courage. Yet he ascribed this not to his own heart, but to God's hand. If God give us his hand, we are bold and cheerful. If he withdraw it, we are weak as water. Whatever we are enabled to do for God and those around us, God must have in it all the glory. Well, I agree with Matthew Henry's assessment. If the Lord withdraw his hand from any of us, we'll be as weak as water. But the courage that we need, the strength that we need in our hearts to go forward and do his bidding comes from him, comes from his hand being upon us. Now, this is not the first verse that spoke of the hand of the Lord being upon Ezra. Would you turn back to verse number 6, I believe it is? In 6, it says, Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So here you had sustenance given to him because even the unsaved world could recognize God's hand was on this man. This man had unction. This man had power. This man walked with the Lord. And God touched the heart of Artaxerxes to help this man with sustenance because he walked with God. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. And upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Here we find that his success was governed by the hand of God being upon him. The success of doing God's will. It was that hand that was upon him. God had reached down and laid hold of this man, and now he was moving him from what part of the world to another part of the world, a journey that would take him 4 months' time, and yet God was moving him, and God was doing it at the king's bidding. Certainly we can see the success of the hand of God. But here when we come to this passage, the last passage where the hand of God is mentioned, it's mentioned in other places, but the last time in this chapter, we find that the Lord's hand gave him strength. Now, a man's hand is weak at best. Some men's grip is stronger than others. When I was visiting Bill's father in the hospital, actually in the nursing home, the assisted living, and we got done and we prayed, I went and shook his hand, and he wouldn't let go, and I couldn't get my hand away. The guy had a grip like a vice. There are those that have strong grips, but none stronger than the Lord's. He is the good shepherd. And what does he tell us? That he has us in his hands. Nobody can undo that. And then he says the Father has us in his hands. Nobody can undo that either. And so here is the hand of the Lord upon this servant of God. And what is communicated to the servant is strength, life. His touch, the touch of God upon him, was giving him life in the inner man and strengthening him. The hand of the Lord is omnipotent, unlike our hands. Our hands are at best weak in comparison to the Lord's hand. It's omnipotent. Look at what he did in Genesis chapter 1. His hand is omnipotent. And it was that hand that was strengthening Ezra. And the hand of Ezra then, the hand of the Lord on Ezra was giving him strength to do what? It was giving him strength to influence others. He was influencing, gathering others to make the journey and go with them and help
as it were, work on the temple of God. And when God strengthens you and strengthens me, he's doing that, that we might bear his testimony, we might witness for him, that we might in the earth help lead others. Parents, don't you need that kind of strengthening? I think that you do. Everything in this world is to tear you down so you won't do that which the Lord wants you to do with your children. What do you need? You need strengthening to indeed be the mom and dad that your children need to see. You're witnessing to your loved ones, to brothers and sisters, or perhaps parents. What do you need? You need strengthening. You need the hand of the Lord upon you. So you don't back away from it, but you stand into the fact that we need to testify and witness for Christ to them. The workplace. God is giving us strength, not just for our benefit, but that we could gather others unto him to this glorious work. He is strengthening us for that. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it says much about strength. I'll confine my thoughts tonight just to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us about the enemy that you have, a great enemy, a wicked enemy, an enemy that we have no ability really against in and of ourselves. We would be utterly foolish to go against this enemy. And yet he tells us, before he tells us of the enemy, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's where your strength is. Now, in the Lord, in the book of Ephesians, can have reference to our standing in Christ. You're in Christ, and because you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You've been chosen from the foundation of the world. You've been predestined unto the adoption of children. You're accepted in the beloved. And over and over and over again, he talks about what we are in Christ. And that strengthens the heart when you understand it and you believe it. You understand it tonight. Do we believe it? The hand of the Lord has done this for us. And we can be strong in the Lord when we understand what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. But when he says in the power of his might, he's not talking about a standing, a position. He's talking now about an experience. He's talking about power in the inner man. And if you're going to stand against the evil one, you need that power. You need the power of his might. Does he offer it to us? In Ephesians chapter 1, he is praying that they would understand how great that power is. He is praying that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. You've got resurrection power tonight at your fingertips, as it were. The Lord is willing to give it to you. You've already experienced it. You believe according to the working of his mighty power. And that's not being withdrawn. In fact, Paul is saying, understand how great it is. There's more. There's more power for you in the inner man to do the will of God. Well, how do we get it? Well, we find in Ephesians chapter 3, he was praying that they not only would understand it, but that they would have it. It comes by prayer. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, he prays that he, that is God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I think that is what Ezra is talking about. He was strengthened with might to do the will of God. Isn't that what we need tonight? Strengthened with might. He has given us a position whereby we can fight, and we ought to be strong in the Lord. But he's also given us power, spiritual power, that we can draw on. And what you drew on for your needs yesterday is not going to be sufficient for today. And so we draw on more for today and for tomorrow and for the next day. There's power for God's people. The difference between most believers and Ezra is that Ezra recognized that his blessings came from the Lord, and he blessed the Lord. If you and I recognize that we need God's providential care, if we recognize that we need his pity, if we realize that we need his power, we're going to be seeking him for it. And then when he gives it to us, in whatever the situation might be, when he gives it to us, we will be returning the praise to his name. We'll be blessing his name. You say, well,
isn't that wasted time, spending time blessing the Lord? The Lord obviously knows that he gave this to me, but why do I need to go back and thank him for it? What do you think of your children who take all the blessings but never thank you for it? Right? You teach your children to say thanks, to ask for what they need, yes, but to thank the gift that was given to them in mercy and in grace. So how much in a more infinite way do we not need to praise God? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It was written by one of the busiest men on earth, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, David. If David could find time to bless the Lord, then it must be necessary. It must be important. And if it was necessary and important for David, how much more necessary and important is it for us tonight? In our service for him, to take time to praise him, to bless his name, to thank him for his providence, for his pity, and for his power. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you saved tonight? We've been talking about this free salvation and mercy God gives. You say, I need sight, I just don't see it. Well, come like the blind men and ask for mercy. He said, the devil has too strong of a hold upon me. I can't shake it free. Oh, come like that woman calling upon the Lord for her daughter. He's able to set you free. He's able to save. That is not the difficulty. Will you come tonight and ask him for mercy? For forgiveness? For indeed, this glorious eternal life that he gives? Come and ask him tonight, and he will save you. And if tonight you say, I have done so, well, then you have reason to praise him. Much reason to praise him. And as our lives go on, we'll have more reason to praise him. And one day we'll be stepping into glory, and all the blinders will be off, and we'll see his mercy and grace in ways that we have never seen it before. We'll be able to look back over our life and say, oh, at that turn there was mercy, and at that turn there was grace, and I didn't even know it. Oh, that the Lord would give us understanding now to praise him for his great mercy and grace. Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight thanking thee that you have had mercy and grace upon our souls. Lord, that you would love us with an everlasting love when there's nothing good in us. Lord, we stand amazed. We cannot say that we're loved tonight because we're better than anyone else, because we're not. We cannot say tonight that we're loved because you saw what we would do for thee if we were ever saved. Lord, we know that we're saved because you loved us. And you love us because you love us. And Lord, we stand in amazement that you would send your only begotten Son into this world to die for our sins, to shed his blood, in order that that blood would wash away our sins and we would be accepted in thy sight. Lord, we would ask that you would touch our hearts to recognize all of your mercies and grace like you touched the heart of Ezra, and that we would stop and bless thy name and praise thy name for the way that you have dealt with us. Lord, for any tonight that are seeking thee for salvation, we would ask tonight that you would bring them into the kingdom, that you would cause them to flee from the wrath to come, that this night would be the night that they come to thee for that peace that comes through the gospel of Christ. Lord, give them grace to come. Give them grace to call upon thee. May they know that forgiveness that is freely given from thy throne. Lord, we come to praise thee tonight for all of your tender mercies to us. Help us to glorify thee this week, to see your providential care, to receive power from thee, to know that indeed wherever the mercy is needed that you will grant it as we walk with thee. Help us each one. Bless us in this next week with your presence. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.